Luke 22. Luke chapter 22. We had a little bit of a leftover from last hour. Last hour, we talked about the instructions to Jesus. Jesus gave the disciples about greatness. And we omitted one little point before we need to move on to Peter's denial. And that is found in chapter 22, verse 28. You are those who have stood by me in my trials. And I think this little verse is a wonderful verse for emphasizing balance. The disciples have just been in a fight over who is the greatest. And he turns to them and he commends them. He commends them because whatever there was that was bad, there was also good. John 6:66 says that many of them went and turned back and followed him no more. And Jesus says, are you going to do the same thing? And they reply, where shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. The Lord now commends them for that and then turns to where we begin this section. Denial predicted. We had the dispute and now the denial. The denial is predicted and is found in Luke 22, 31 through 34. And we'll outline it around several points. Beginning, number one, Satan's desire. What does Satan want to do with Peter? And that desire is stated in verse 31, and that's where we begin. Notice in verse 31, the moment we begin the address, there's something different. Because the Lord does not say, Peter, Peter. The Lord says, Simon, Simon. So if we're going to understand the text and what the Lord is saying, we've got to answer why the unusual address. In other words, why does the Lord say here, Simon, Simon? Why doesn't he say, Peter, Peter? He will come back to that again in the context and begin to call him Simon. And I think the reason is this. If he had said Peter, then the emphasis would be on his rock-like character. And to emphasize at this point his rock-like character is not appropriate because he's going to tell Peter, before the cock crows, you are going to deny me three times. So, therefore, the word Simon, instead of focusing on rock-like character, the double address of Simon, Simon, emphasized his human weakness. And that's appropriate. The other way would be like saying, faithful one, faithful one, you're going to deny me. And that doesn't make any sense. If he denies me, how is he faithful? And so the Lord comes on by saying, Peter, don't think of your rock. You're not a Petros. Don't think of that right now. That's what you are. That's what I'm going to make you. But don't think of that right now. Right now, I want you to focus on one thing that you really don't see very well. You really don't see your human weakness. He will resume back in the following verses with Peter again, but notice the address, double address, Simon, Simon. Then the next word, Simon, Simon, behold, and that word needs a little bit of work because as we said previously, the word behold is sort of like what the little angel says at the Christmas play, behold. And that's not the flavor of the word at all. The word is an imperative and it means look out or look to it. Look to it. Watch out. Be careful. Wake up. And so notice the warning that is given to him. And I think it's going to be very interesting that the conflict on earth with Peter is going to be matched by conflict in heaven. Because notice in verse 31, Simon, Simon, watch out. Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. Number one, did Peter know that? He didn't have any idea. Peter is to the New Testament what Job was to the Old. Where Job is down there just minding his business, taking care of his crops, and the Lord comes along and says, Job, I have news for you. I just had a meeting with Satan. And Satan says, if I take everything away from you, you'll swear in my face. Ready? and he gives him the test. That really isn't accurate, because when Job was tested, Job never in his whole life ever once knew why he was tested. He suffered like no man, apart from the Lord, suffered like no man, asked questions, asked more questions, and asked more questions, and asked more questions, and got no answer. God never, ever told Job why he suffered. But there was a reason, and we know the reason, because God gave to us what he didn't give to Job, Job 1 and 2. And in Job 1 and 2, the Lord takes us behind the scenes and says, Job didn't know this, but let me tell you what was going on up in heaven. Satan was challenging because he wanted Job to be the example of a man that would deny me if I took everything away from him. Same thing with Peter. Peter is minding his own business, and the Lord comes along and says, I got info for you, Peter. Something's going on up here that you don't know about down here. And therefore, news is that I've had the meeting up here with Satan, who said, I want to defeat you down here on earth. He's different than Job, in that Job didn't know this. Peter got told about it. He didn't know. Ever stop to think that you may be a testing ground? And Satan has said up there, Linda, you've been a favorite the last few weeks. I don't know why. You just stick out for some reason. Do you glow in the light or something? But very possible, and I only select her because she's a good sport, and it's very possible that Linda is minding her own business, and Satan says to the Lord, if you take this away from Linda, she'll swear in your face. And God says, okay, we'll give it a shot. But he doesn't tell Linda. That's reality, because Satan is always, always stands in opposition to the believer. Give no place to Satan. Ephesians 6, be in the proper armor so we can match the wiles, the methods of Satan. And therefore, very, very important lesson, which is this. Behind visible conflict. Behind visible conflict lies invisible war. Very important principle. And Peter is being taught this at this particular point. Behind what's going on earth, behind the little girl that is going to say, you're one of his disciples, that ultimately is satanic conflict and invisible war. And Peter gets informed of that at this particular time. It's very, very important. Now, notice the metaphor. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. Now, remember, whenever we have a metaphor, such as to sift like wheat, and here, with the word like, it happens to be a simile. Remember, the Lord's metaphors are always perfect. And therefore, if he picks out the metaphor of sifting like wheat, it's because that is the best metaphor that he could ever selected. It said what Satan wanted to do with him more forcefully and more vividly and a more figurative way than any other. Now, what makes it important? We know a little bit from other accounts outside of the Bible about how sifting was done. And in many places, it's described as a twofold motion. And so we have first motion, second motion. And what obviously we need to think of is a large sieve with the screen on the bottom. Grain goes into it. It needs to be sifted. Now, how was it done? The first motion is described as this. You grab it with both hands and shake as hard as you can side to side. So first motion is side to side. And if you can picture the woman out there very anxious to get the pure grain, and she's got a hold of this thing, and I'm sure you've got a mental image in your mind right now, holding it both sides, and I'm not going to do it in front of you. And she shakes, and probably shakes all over. Got a picture? You see your mother doing this? Okay. Second motion. First motion brings this stuff to the surface, and it can be scraped off, so you've got more grain. Second motion was similar in this way. It grabbed the sieve and it rocked. And it was a rocking motion, teeter-totter like. So mother has taken hold of it and she's shaking it from side to side as hard as she can. She takes off the chaff and now she takes it again. And this time its motion is like this. Now, notice that is what Peter, or the Lord says, Peter, Satan wants to do to you. You got an image? Satan wants to shake the ever-living daylights out of you. Side to side and up and down and around and teeter-totter and rocking and do everything he can to shake out the chaff in you. So it's going to show Peter that you've got quite a ride coming and you're going to be shaken all over. But as we go through this evening and as the little girl is going to come up to Peter and say, I think you're one of him. And he's going to say, no, I was not. And you just picture that old sieve going from side to side and being shaken all over the place and the deep emotions that would be involved with Peter as this takes place. Now, notice one other thing about verse 31, and it's very important. Simon, Simon, look out. Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. See the little pronoun you? It is plural. Not just you, Peter, but y'all. Is that okay, Greg? Y'all. Is that truly plural in Southern?
Yes.
That's true. That's a true plural. Okay. So the point is in verse 31 then, let's not just include Peter. Let's include all of the disciples. Now it is true and it's interesting. When you come to verse 32, he says, I prayed for you. See that you? Singular. So Satan is going to work on the whole crew tonight. All of you disciples are going to get shaken all over the place. But Peter, can I pull you to the side and say something? I have paid specifically for you, Peter. That doesn't necessarily exclude the others, but it does focus on the prayer the Lord has for Peter. Now, we should ask a question then. Why is Peter singled out for prayer? Why is Peter singled out for prayer? Why is it all of you will get attacked by Satan, but it is for you specifically, Peter, that I pray? And I can only give a probably answer. It was probably because he made such a big boast and his mouth was so big that the Lord is saying, look, more than John and anybody else, big mouth, you really need my attention. In other words, it would simply put out Peter as a particularly needy person in this context. And in the light of his big boast and his ignorance of himself, Peter really needs prayer. And the Lord notes it in this context. Now notice coming down to 32, I have prayed for you, Peter, that your faith may not fail. And you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. And you might want to put parenthetically in your mind or in your notes, parentheses, 1st and 2nd Peter. Can you think of any place that Peter did more to strengthen believers than there? The subject right here was how much chaff is in your faith. How much is real, how much is not real. Peter goes through this incident with Satan and the temptation. By the end of the day, he really recognizes that most of my talk is really chaff. And boy, isn't that ever a powerful lesson. Isn't most of ours? I will trust the Lord through any test I ever have to face. And we get our finger caught in the carde and flunk. Right off up front. And therefore, very good that Peter, who's been through this of saying, I'll die for you. He gets all the chaff walked out and he looks around. There's a little grain of reality there. And he learns that. Wouldn't he be a good one to write to us about that? And look at 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter 1. How eminently qualified Peter is to talk about having the chaff knocked out of your faith. Here's the man that knows, that's been down the road, that has the experience, and he says in verse 6, "In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials, that the proof," that means approved part, "the approved part of your faith." And who knew more about having the chaff shaken out of your faith? Who knew better than Peter about approved faith? Nobody did. "Being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though it be tested by fire, may be found to result in the praise and the glory and the honor at the revelation of Christ." And therefore, Peter writes a whole book about suffering and having the chaff beat out of your faith, 1 and 2 Peter. And that fulfills, going back to Luke 22, what the Lord says, "When you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." And he did so by the writing of these epistles. Peter responds, verse 33, said to him, "Lord, with you I'm ready to go both to prison and to death." Peter just plain didn't know himself, nor do we. And let's insert at that point another passage that I think if Peter had really been oriented to biblical doctrine, he wouldn't have said this. Peter certainly didn't know what was in his heart, did he? Because he's going to deny the Lord that night. And so notice his claim once again. "Lord, with you, I am ready to go both to prison and to death." Are you? Option number one. Peter was lying and he knew it. Is that the thrust you get? Peter was lying and he knew it? I don't think so. Peter was telling the truth but didn't know he was lying? Is that better? Probably it. I take it Peter meant it with every fiber of his being. "I am ready to go and die with you." And even some evidence. Who cut Malchus' ear off? John? Peter. And what was that scene? You mean Peter walked up to Malchus and he grabbed his ear, pulled it out like that and said, "Hold still, it won't hurt but for a minute." I take it what happened, the reason he got an ear is because he aimed for a head and Malchus ducked. Does that make any sense? And he took a swipe at him. So Peter is not a coward. He's ready to take on the Roman detachment. Probably, if the normal use of the word is there, probably 600 Roman soldiers plus temple police. And Peter's up there with his sword slashing at people. And he takes off the ear. So he's not without courage. And I take it that's evidence of it. But "I'm ready to go both to prison and to death" reveals something about Peter. Peter didn't know doctrine very well. Because he had, he would have prayed Psalm 139. Psalm 139. Peter had some learning to do. And in looking at Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24, wouldn't it have been nice had Peter prayed this? And wouldn't his orientation be more derived from the Word of God if he had known that Psalm 139:23 had said, "Search me, O God, and know my heart." Notice the assumption back here at Psalm 139 is that I am not capable of assessing my needs. Okay, parenthesis right here, commercial. Commercial for the book following Luke, which will be Romans. And the reason for that is you look about today and every Christian organization has got a different approach on what our problem is today. You've got people dedicated to, we've got to rid the town of pornography. And we'll spend lots of money and lots of efforts to closing down all the shops. Is pornography our problem? No. Not even remotely. And as much as I believe that abortion is the taking of a human life, and I think the scripture establishes that beyond question, how many Christians are totally dedicated to what? Send your money, we're going to fight abortion, and so forth. And that's all nice. But you know what that assumes? That abortion's a problem. It's not a problem. Oh, in one sense it is. But you see, man has only one single problem. His vertical relationship to God is severed. And God said, if you don't mind, would you mind to stop analyzing yourself for just one moment and let me get a word in edgewise? Can I take Romans 1, 2, and 3 and spell out what every single man on God's earth, what his problem is? And isn't that what Romans 1 through 3 does? And I think we really need it. Because man's basic problem, he's alienated from God, he's dead in his sins, and if I can put it bluntly, every man has one need, and that is to be saved through the finished work of Christ on the cross. And therefore, I think we really need to spend some time in saying, let's set aside our own diagnosis. Let's not even try to find out what's wrong with us. Let's listen and let God say, here is your problem. And basically, Romans is simply revolves about the problem and the solution. That's essentially it. Most profound book anywhere in the Bible. By the way, did you know that every revival that has ever occurred of significance began with someone getting into the Greek New Testament book of Romans? It has been the source of revival after revival in the sense of men coming to know Christ. So, very important book, and we'll get to it. In parenthesis, in commercial. Back to Psalms. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts. And see if there be any hurtful way in me. See what he's doing? He's not trying self-diagnosis. He's saying, Lord, you turn the lights on. You show me what my problem is. See if there be any hurtful way in me and lead me in the everlasting way. Wouldn't it have been nice if Peter had said that? But Peter is sure, he knows his heart, and he diagnoses it himself and diagnoses it incorrectly. Back to Luke 22. Notice in verse 34, and that's our closing verse, the Lord corrects Peter. And he said, I say to you, Peter, the cock will not crow today until you have denied me three times that you know me. Now, a couple of things. Number one, why reference to the crowing cock? Why the crowing rooster? Why is that so pertinent? And I think there are two reasons. Number one, it's the best way that you can underscore shallow boast. It underscores shallow boast. And let me show you why. Now, there's no way I'm going to try to get the dramatic effect across, but there's no way I'm going to crow. Don't know how to do that. So I'll go gong. I can understand that. You make a great profession. I will be loyal until death. See, get the light off the clock at the back. I'm trying to see the second hand. I can't. Is there a second hand on that clock? That's why I can't see it. Is there none there? Is there? Where is it? What's it on right now? It's on one? Yeah, I see it now. It's on one. How could I forcefully emphasize that your boast to be loyal to death is very shallow? You are going to say you've never heard of me when that hand hits five. Boom. It hit five. And the closeness of the alarm in juxtaposition with the great claim shows host, you won't last 5 minutes. And what are you emphasizing? You've had a great confidence and a great boast. You won't stay in the ring for the next 3 seconds. You'll be down and out and cold. Maybe even assume room temperature. Want to know that idiom? How many know that idiom? Assume room temperature? Is that military? I think it is military. Okay. Die. It's a metaphor for death. It's a nice way of saying die. Assume room temperature. Okay. But the point involved is, and you can see then how it underscores the shallow. It won't be very long. The second thing it does is it will be an oral reminder. A-U-R-A-L, meaning hearing or your ear. It will be an oral reminder of the Lord's words. Now, in order to see that, look at chapter 20, verse 60. 22, rather, verse 60. And this is the third denial of Peter. And Peter said, "Man, I do not know who you're talking about." And immediately while he was still speaking, a cock crowed. And there's no way we can read that right, is it? Because the way I need to have it happen is I need to have someone over here with a rooster. And I don't know how you make a rooster do his thing. What do? Squeeze him? We need to set it up in a dramatic way. Is over here is, and Jane would do this. She's sitting over here with this rooster in both hands. And as I say Peter's word, "Man, I do not know what you are talking about." And then squeeze him. Can you do that? And he roosters, or he does these crows. Yes, he crows. And so it needs to be, see the drama of that? If you were Peter, I'll go with you to death. And you're just saying, "Man, I do not even know who you..." Boom, comes the rooster. I wish I could do that. It would be much more effective. But I'll spend several hours this week on the farm with the roosters. The rooster crows at 3 in the morning. I won't be able to crow, but I'll do something else with the rooster in the morning at 3 o'clock. So immediately as he was speaking, a cock crowed. And notice the purpose. And here's more drama yet. The Lord turned and looked at Peter. Eyes met. He didn't say a word. He just turned and he looked. And the crowing rooster said it all. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord. Notice it served its purpose. How he had said to him, "Before the cock crows today, you will deny me 3 times. And that is the most convicting message. And it's always thinking that if you can teach and preach with power and effectiveness, just remember probably the most powerful message ever brought home that brought the deeper conviction was conveyed to a man by a rooster. And it all came back without the Lord's words, just a look. And they tied it all together. Your proclamation to be faithful, the rooster crowing, and his eyes met the Lord, and Peter knew that he had fallen. Okay, a couple of observations now on what we've studied so far today. One, the intercession of Jesus for Peter is matched by his intercession for us. This is just putting some doctrine behind it. The intercession for Peter is true also for us. Now let's shore that up with a couple of passages. Romans 8:34. Do we have a right to expand it beyond Peter to us? And the answer is yes. Chapter 8 of Romans, verse 34. Romans 8:34, addressing all believers, says, yes, you may take the intercession of Jesus for Peter, and you may apply it to yourself. Because verse 34 reads, "Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yea, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, and who also intercedes for us." And if you're a believer, you can put yourself in there. Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 25. Perspective of Paul, Romans 8. Perspective of the writer of Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25. Do you come to God on the basis of faith in Jesus Christ, or do you come on the basis of your own merits? If you come to God on the basis of work of Jesus Christ, then here's a remark about you. Chapter 7, verse 25, "Hence also, he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through Him. And that describes a believer, does not? Because that's what we do. We come to God on the basis of the merits of Christ. Draw near to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for those kind of people, or for them. So it applies fully to us. One last passage, 1 John 2:1. Paul's perspective, the author of Hebrews' perspective, and now John's perspective. 1 John 2:1. If we sin as we do, then we can rest on having an intercessor. My little children, I'm writing these things to you that you may not sin. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. But when a believer sins, therefore, we have an advocate already present with the Father. So principle, intercession for Peter is true also for us. Romans 8:34. Hebrews 7:25 and 1 John 2:1. And let me take this off of Luke 22 and verse 32. The Lord says, I prayed for you, Peter, that your faith may not fail. And you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. And there's an important point. Edification of believers is as imperative as evangelization of unbelievers. Edification of the saved is as imperative as evangelization of the unsaved. Peter, when you come through all of this, don't forget to help out the saved. And notice that is part of the imperative that is laid in Peter in this context. And finally, I close with one observation, going back to the dispute of the disciples last hour. The dispute of the disciples is an illustration, probably the best, of self-centeredness of man versus the self-sacrifice of Christ on our behalf. And our Father, we're thankful once again for your word. We pray that we'll understand it to know it, and we'll seek to know it in order to obey it. And we pray that we will learn to listen to your diagnosis, not only your solutions, but your diagnosis of what's wrong with us. What do we need? And what is the answer? And therefore, may we become diligent students of your word in Christ's name.